So why do you live in the place that you live? Most of us live in Hillsboro, Eflin, Mebane, Durham, Chapel Hill, Cary. Why do you live where you live? It's an important question because the why impacts a lot of how you live where you live. Right? Do you live where you live because you found opportunities and you pursued them and you took advantage of them and you're there? Or did circumstances kind of push you into living where you live? Where you didn't really want to live there, but you had to. Circumstances forced you there. If you live where you live because you pursued an opportunity, there may be a lot of temptation to get all that you can out of that location, right? Because you've pursued the opportunity and you want it, and so you get it. If you think of yourself as forced into a position, a place to live, you might respond in terms of detachment from that place, or you might become complicit with the place and just buy into everything that they're about. So the why where we live depends, influences the how we do live in a certain place. I want to look at a passage in Scripture that challenges us to, and how we think about those things. We're still in this series on justice and mercy, and we've been looking at passages from the law in Leviticus and Micah in the prophets and Jesus in the Gospels. And last week we looked at the themes of creation and redemption. This week we have kind of more of a narrative, but it's a narrative of a people that are in a certain place, and then God is calling them to live a certain way in that place. So let's see what this passage says to us. I want to look at two things. What do you do when you've been taken captive to your enemy's land? And then look at four applications, presence, peace, prayer, and public and private action. So Isaac Musser is going to come read our passage for us.
Jeremiah 29. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem, to the surviving elders, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, the king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie, and they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise, and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. I will wear and I will hear you. You will seek me and I will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I'll bring you back to the place from which I've sent you into exile."
Thank you, Isaac. Good job. And we gave you some hard names there to pronounce. Let's pray as we begin this passage. Father, would you be at work amongst us for your glory and for building us up and shaping us the way that you desire to do so? Would you conform us more to the image of your Son Jesus? Would you help us to have a sense of why you've put us where we are and how and what you want our lives here to look like? Would you encourage us by your grace and your mercy, even in the midst of this word of challenge and exile to your people? Would you work in our midst? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what's the story of Israel? But Abraham's a good place to start. God reaches out to Abraham, initiates with him, and says, Abraham, I will bless you to be a blessing. And all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. 11 of the sons, or 10 of them, gang up on Joseph, and they send him down to Egypt as a slave. But there's a famine in the land, and God uses Joseph to create an abundance of food in Egypt to sustain his people. And for a while, everything goes wonderful for Israel and Egypt, but then the Pharaoh changes, and then they're subjected to slavery. And God acts again to rescue his people out of Egypt. He brings them out through parting of the Red Sea into his promised land. He gives them his law, and they march through the desert because of their lack of faith for 40 years. And then through Joshua, they enter into the promised land. And the high point of Israel is King David is the pinnacle of the nation of Israel. And King Solomon, his son, is for half of his life or three quarters is close to the pinnacle. And there's a slide down in terms of following God, in terms of faithfulness, in terms of being God's people, in terms of keeping the covenant that God had initiated through Abraham and through Moses. We looked, and in Deuteronomy, it talks about when God initiates with his people, he builds covenants with them. And he says, if you follow me, if you are faithful to me, I will bless you, right? You will have an abundance of everything, and 100 of you will chase away 10,000 of your enemies. But if you don't follow me, right, if you don't respond with faith and faithfulness to my covenant, then eventually, if you continue to persist in that, I will have to take you out of the land. You'll go into exile. You'll be expelled from the land. And that's what eventually happens, right? First, it happens to the northern tribe of Israel, and then the southern tribe later of Judah is taken into exile by Babylon. And that's the context we have in the first four verses here, first three verses. Verse 1, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exile, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Israel's behavior, their lack of faithfulness to the covenant had grown so great that the best thing for them was for God to allow, to initiate Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to come and conquer Israel, to conquer Judah, and to destroy Jerusalem, and to kill a bunch of people, and to take a segment of them as exiles back to Babylon. Right? So what's it like? Your enemy nation comes and attacks you, and captures you and takes you to their land. Right? It's your kind of your geopolitical worst nightmare, right? It's not just civil war. It's someone has conquered you and they take you, and you must live in their land in their way. So what do you do in that situation? Right? You're in a foreign land. You're in your enemy's land, right? So maybe, I mean, right, there was Red Dawn 1, right, which is Russians conquered, came and took us, well, it didn't actually take us to Russia, I guess. But you imagine our worst nightmare, our worst enemy captures you, your family, takes you to their country. What do you do? It seems to me you have three options. You can either wait it out and say, someone will come and rescue me soon. Right? I'm just going to hang out. I'm not going to get involved. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to wait and hope and pray for rescue to occur. You can just kind of lay dormant and just be like, I'm just disconnected. I'm just not going to do anything. I don't know if rescue is going to come. I'm just going to hang out. You can also conspire with the enemy and say, there's no rescue coming. The best thing for me is to become a participant, to become complicit in this, my enemy's culture, because that's the best thing for me. And actually, what was going on, if you look in verse 1, it says, right, there's surviving elders, there's exiles, there's priests, and there's prophets. And so Israel's in Babylon, and some of the prophets that have gone with the people are saying, God's coming very soon to rescue us. Very, very soon. You don't need to get involved with the culture. You don't need to think about it. You're building a house and marrying and all your jobs and stuff. God's coming very, very soon to rescue you. Just hang out, and God will protect us and get us. So that's the situation that this letter goes to the exiles in Babylon. But that's not what God wants. That's not what God wanted his people to hear. It's not what he wanted them to do. So what God does is he sends a letter. So he dictates the letter to Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem. It's sent through these various people, verse 3, by the hand of Elisha, and all these different people. It comes to Babylon, and it's read to the people. And look what verse 4 says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives, seek the welfare of the city. And then look at verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. So God's first saying, you know, I'm not going to come rescue you soon. It's going to be 70 years. Right? So change your time frame here. But compare verse 1 and verse 4. Right? Verse 1 says, the end of verse 1, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Verse 4 says, to all the exiles whom I, God says, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So that one of the first things that Israelites need to figure out in order to live faithfully in Babylon is, why are we here? Were we here just because of circumstances of geopolitical upheaval took place and God was sleeping at the switch and Nebuchadnezzar grabbed us? No, God actually says, I sent you there. Part of it is because of your unfaithfulness to the covenant, but I have sent you there. Nebuchadnezzar was the instrumental cause, but God was the efficient cause. God was the ultimate reason why they are there. So they need to realize that God has sent them there and that they have a specific reason to be there. And then they are, that is what helps them to see, what should we do? Well, if God has sent us here and it's going to be a long time, we shouldn't just lay dormant. We shouldn't just hang out and wait for rescue. We shouldn't be complicit either. Here's what we should do. God says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Right? Take wives, have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city. The word welfare here is shalom, right? Hebrew for peace. But it's a much stronger word than our word for peace. Seek, and he repeats it again, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Does it freak you out a little bit that God sent Israel into exile? Well, it's repeated in verse 4, in verse 7, and then again at the very end, verse 14. So what are they supposed to do? Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so God is calling Israel to engage Babylon as God's people, to seek the benefit of this, of Babylon, to seek its welfare, not by being complicit in its own system, but by being faithful to God there. But their faithfulness is supposed to look like bringing about God's peace in Babylon, and that's where their peace will come from. Your peace will not come from disengaging the culture, not come from being selfish in terms of just surviving or being complicit, but you're supposed to seek God's peace in this foreign enemy land. So the other prophets were wrong. God is speaking his word through Jeremiah. So let's pull out four applications for this. First, presence. If Israel is taken in exile to their enemy's land, and they're told to engage that culture to bring God's peace, then how much more are we called to engage and bring God's peace and welfare in the places where we are called to live? Right? So it's not an exact correlation, right? We're not in our enemy's land, but we've been called to a place just as Israel was called and sent to a place. We happen to be not in our enemy's territory, but in not enemy territory, but into a specific place that God has called us and sent us. But if in the most dire situation Israel is called to work for the peace of Babylon, we certainly are called to work for the peace and welfare, the goodness of where God has placed us to. Right? So to be engaged, not to be just self-consumed with what can I get and take out of my environment, out of my town and city, not to be complicit in its systems, but to seek to bring about God's work and his peace and his welfare. So they're supposed to bring about God's shalom. In one sense, shalom is what God brings, but it's also something that we're supposed to work out in our environment. Nicholas Wolterstorff is a very respected theologian. He says, shalom is both God's case in the world and our human calling, even though the full incursion of shalom into our history will be a divine gift and not merely human achievement, even though its episodic incursion into our lives now also has a dimension of divine gift. Nevertheless, it is shalom that we are to work and struggle for. We are not to stand around, hands folded, waiting for shalom to arrive. We are workers in God's causes, his peace workers. The mission of God is our mission. Right? So part of what justice and mercy, faithfulness for God's people today is realizing we haven't just shown up in Hillsboro, Durham, Mebane, Eflin by circumstances, right? Any more than Nebuchadnezzar was the ultimate cause to bring Israel to Babylon. We're here because God's called us to this place. And in this calling, in this place, he wants us to be actively engaged to bring about God's peace, his welfare, his shalom. So who puts you to work? Who puts you where you live and work today? Ultimately, God did, Right? And so God has a reason for that. He has a purpose for that. He has a purpose through you in having done that. So, second, peace. We've talked about different words. Many weeks ago, Jesus talked about teaching for discipleship, preaching the gospel, and healing. Right? So healing is one word of kingdom building. We've talked about words of justice and of mercy. Well, here's another word we need to learn. Shalom. Right? Peace is another word that fits in this whole set of kingdom type words. Yes, shalom, exactly. Shalom is it's one of those Hebrew words you need to know, right? What's the other Hebrew word I've told you recently? Right, hesed, right? Everybody needs to say hesed, right? God's loving kindness, covenant faithfulness towards you. Shalom is another word, God's peace. But peace in Hebrew means much, much more than it does in English. If you look at the first quote in the bulletin, it says, shalom speaks of wholeness, of soundness, completeness, health, harmony, reconciliation, justice, welfare, both personal and social. The church is an instrument, a servant of peace in the city. It preaches and lives out the shalom of God. So shalom in Hebrew has a sense that everything is working perfectly well. So it's not the lack, it's peace. We think of peace as the lack of conflict, right? But Hebrew word takes that and moves forward in very positive senses. Everything's working perfectly well. Everything's thriving and flourishing in a multi-dimensional way. Nicholas Werfersdorf says again in the second quote, he speaks about peace, shalom, in three ways. Shalom in the first place incorporates right, harmonious relationship to God and delight in his service. When the prophets speak of shalom, they speak of a day when human beings will no longer flee God down the corridors of time, a day when they will no longer turn in those corridors to defy their divine pursuer. So we've said that healing, justice, mercy can't just be human social action. It has to be part of what God is doing in the world. And so Hebrew word for shalom, first of all, it's peaceful relationship, it's thriving, flourishing relationship between me and God, not denying God or fleeing him. Second, shalom incorporates right, harmonious relationships to other human beings and delight in human community. Shalom is absent when a society is a collection of individuals all out to make their own way in the world. Right? So shalom means human relationships flourishing, blessing each other in comprehensive ways. And then third, shalom incorporates right, harmonious relationships to nature and delight in our physical surrounding. Shalom comes when we bodily creatures and not disembodied souls shape the world with our labor and find fulfillment in doing so, delight in its results. Right, salvation, ultimately, we're created bodily. Salvation's going to be bodily with resurrected bodies. And so the work of shalom now involves the body, creation, people, God's creation, people, and his natural creation around us. So what are the words of deed ministry? It's healing. It's justice. It's mercy. We need to learn how to also add shalom to that, to figure out what would it look like for me to act in a way that brings, that seeks the shalom of Hillsboro, that seeks the shalom of where I work and where I live and where I have relationships. And then we're supposed to pray. Right? Verse 7b, and pray to the Lord on his behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. So this call to shalom is intimately spiritual. I love this third quote. history belongs to the intercessors. We don't really believe that. But we need to, in its simplicity and its boldness, we need to believe that that's the case. And if we're to work for it for Shalom in Hillsboro, we need to be interceding for that Shalom. History, ultimately, at the final turn, belongs to the intercessors. We had a great meeting on Wednesday night, about six of us, to talk about the tutoring program. And we saw we have, first, we have a lot of kids we know are coming, we think are coming. We have a lot of groups, people that have volunteered to bring things and to tutor and to assist. And we've tried to create groups of people to work with certain age groups. It was very exciting. It's very exciting to see it all come together. But we've got, and we're doing this tutoring because, and in the books I've been reading this week and previous weeks, working in the school, tutoring, education, finding educational thriving and flourishing is something that everybody points to. But if we're to see that make a difference, we must pray for this tutoring program. We must not just show up and act and give time, but and do all the little the relational stuff and the intellectual stuff and the logistical stuff. But we've got to do the spiritual work because there's no peace without the spiritual component, right? There's no healing and thriving without the spiritual. So we need to be praying for our tutoring program. We need to be praying for Hillsboro and where you live and where you work. Psalm 22 talks about pray for Jerusalem. If you take those elements, it's like it's pray for the safety of where you live. Pray for the leaders, the government of where you live. Pray for the prosperity, the economic thriving, good distribution of where you live. Think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is perfect model to use for to pray for your street, right? Let God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Let God bring about the beautiful flourishing that exists in heaven. Let him bring that down into your street. What would that look like on your street? What does it look like for Cameron Park and New Hope Elementary to have that kind of flourishing? And then the Lord's Prayer is so good because it deals with the spiritual. It deals with my sin. It deals with other people's sin. It's comprehensive. So we must pray. Presence, peace, prayer, and then we need to put it into action. The fourth quote from Mark Gornick says, "To seek the peace of the city means that Christians are to be active participants, not spectators, working to bring alternative forms of urban life into being. Seeking the peace of the inner city or the inner town, therefore, enjoins activity that enhances the social, physical, aesthetic, and economic world in which we dwell. It's transformational activity that responds to the context. This means that what the church is called to do and how it should go about answering that call will not always be clear. The church is to bring its faith into the messy world of the city and the town because it is called to look to the interests of others." Right? So, to seek the, what does it look like to seek the welfare of Hillsboro and of your environment, right? It involves realizing why we're here. It involves realizing what peace is. It involves praying, but then it does involve acting. And that's why we're acting starting July 10th. And it was very encouraging to see that every family except for maybe three is represented in one way or another in the tutoring program. As far as actually someone in the family coming and volunteering or bringing volunteering things that are needed, bringing things, helping to cook in some way or another. But there's still some opportunities. And so if your family's not involved, I encourage you to enter into the joy of seeking the peace and the welfare of the city through through tutoring and making sure that people can thrive educationally. It's not everything, but it's a start. And it's an important piece to start with. So this passage gives us also another call to what faithfulness looks like. In some ways, this passage is a downer, right? If you really get a sense of what would it like be like to be living as a captive in my enemy's country, that's like one of the biggest downers you can think of. But there's grace in this passage. First, there's in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. God shows that he, even though Israel's been sent into exile, they've been sent into dire punishment. It's like the parent that has bailed their rebellious son out of jail 20 times. And on the 21st time, they realize, you know, probably the best thing for my son is to leave him there. Not to bail him out, but to leave him there. Let him realize the full consequences of his actions. Let him realize where his choices are leading. Let him realize who he is in his unfaithfulness. That's sort of what God is doing in the exile. But God's grace is still here. Verse 11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Have you heard that verse before? Right, it's a little bit of a famous verse. And it's kind of like the famous verse that maybe it's on a plaque with a picture of a nice, calm, peaceful lake and mountains in the background and beautiful trees. But it's spoken in the context of you're a captive in your enemy's country. Right? Different idea to it. It's God's good plans for us aren't just when we're on vacation looking at a beautiful environment. God's good plans are true to us when we're even in the worst possible place. They're everywhere. Right? He has good plans for us, plans for peace. And then he says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. Israel is being punished, but God is listening to them still. You will seek me and you will find me. God can be found even in Babylon. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes, gather you from the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you to exile. Right? That's the first aspect of God's grace, that he sees them, he still is listening to them, he has good plans for them, he will bring them back. Right? He will get them out of jail. But hopefully they have learned what the consequences of their unfaithfulness look like so that they might dwell with faithfulness with him. But the second element of grace is this is a letter, right, that God wrote to his people. Right? God dictated it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah sent it to his people. It's a letter. Right? God initiated, God opened up communication to them and he sent them a letter. God has sent us his word. All his word. Jesus Christ is the word of God. It's all of God's words, all of God's intentions. It's much more than just a letter. It's all of God's communication, his heart, his character. In Jesus, God has given us great, great peace and shalom because he's given us all of his words, not just one letter. And so Romans 5 says Jesus Christ has brought about peace with God. Right? Not just cessation of the conflict, the enmity between us, because we've been the unfaithful one turning away from him and pushing him away and cursing him. Jesus comes and removes that. He removes our sin and takes upon himself But then he gives us his righteousness so that we might have shalom, so we might flourish and thrive with him. And so, is it awkward and confusing and difficult to figure out what does it mean to seek the shalom of my town, my street, my town, my workplace? Yes, it's messy and it's hard. But that's what we've been called to, and what we've been given all of, not just a letter, but we've been given all of God's Word in Jesus, His Son. And He will show us what thriving looks like. And He'll thrive within us so that we might bring about thriving for His name and for His sake. Father, we pray, Father, that we would never be so unfaithful to you that you would send us into exile. But we know, Lord, that we are unfaithful to you in different ways. Father, I pray that you would hear our cries, that you'd help us to realize our situation, that we would cry to you, you would hear us quickly. And thank you, Father, that you haven't just initiated a letter to us. You initiated your Son. Only Son of God, born of a woman, dying on a cross, rising again to bring us your shalom. Thank you, Father. Help us to live out shalom where you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.